Okay, so here, again, that's where I say turn with me, if you will, to this week where the Torah portion begins. And it starts literally at the first part of Numbers, or the book of Bamidbar in the wilderness, chapter 13. It's going to go from 13 through 16. And it does kind of start like this, after the introduction that we see so often, which says, "And Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe," and here's what he said, "Send thou men, shalach lecha anashim." Send yourself, y'all, send out some men so that they can go tour. That's the root word in the Hebrew, which literally means to check out or to spy out. And, of course, the joke, yeah, these are tourists because they're going to go tour or spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers, you're going to send a man, a prince, each one of them, among them. So we have 12 tribes, going to have 12 people that are going to be sent out as the leaders representing these 12 tribes. And we're going to see a list of them here and the names. And they're kind of in a, they're in an interesting order. Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Issachar, Ephraim, Benjamin, Zebulun, and so forth. Gives the father's name as well of the tribe. So we have first Shammua, son of Zakur, from Reuben, and then Shaphat, son of Hori, from Simeon. A fellow named Caleb, or Kalev. And we know that name because we have a dog by that name, and I named him basically after these folks. Kalev literally means dog. And this is Caleb, son of Jephunneh, but he is not, in fact, of the literal blood lineage of Judah. That's important. He has been grafted in. And then we have Issachar, Ephraim, and like I said, the rest of them are named. I won't go through all the names, but it is kind of interesting to notice a couple of things about them. One, of course, the names usually mean something. Of Joseph, we have Gadai. My fortune, right? The last letter there, E, or the I sound, E, Gadi, son of Susi, means my Gad. Remember, Gad is a troop or fortune. You've got from Dan, Ami El, people of El, or the family of El, and so forth. Couple more notes on this. One of them, of course, when you see 12 tribes, you usually note that there are some things that are kind of specific about the 12 that are named, because depending upon how we count, we have two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, of Joseph. Sometimes they're named separately. Sometimes Joseph is counted as one. And sometimes the tribe of Levi is among them, and this time it's not. Often, Levi is left out because there are going to be associations of this with battle. So the Levites have some other duties, and there is no Levite that is included among these 12. There's also one other thing that's interesting in here, too. It says that we're going to send a fellow named Hoshea, son of Nun. He is going to represent the tribe of Ephraim. And his name is used twice in this portion. First off, spelled with the beginning Hoshea. And then in verse 16, says, "These are the names of the men that Moses sent to spy out the land." And Moshe, at this point, for reasons that there's a lot of speculation about, renames, or at least adds a yud for the Yah sound, to essentially the son of Nun, and he becomes Yah, Hoshea. Moshe called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Yah Hoshea. He added the Yud up front. Literally spelled the same way, just with the additional Yud for Yah. And the concept generally is, this is taking one of the syllables of the name of the Almighty, Yahushua, putting it in front of his name. And one of the things that I like that I've seen referenced here is, this is a reminder by Moshe to Hoshea, that it is Yah that comes first, even in your very name. And that seems really important, because what we're going to see in the story is some of these folks forgot it. So Moshe sent all of them to go spy out the land of Canaan. He said to them, "Get up, go on up into the south, and then go up into the mountains." So there's twice in this verse 17 that this "go up" is referenced. And one of the other things that I've at least heard that I find kind of fascinating about this, the idea of go up to the higher elevations. Well, you know, you can get a pretty good picture from higher elevations. As a pilot, I'm always inclined to say, hey, you know, I can picture things from the air. How does it look from 1,000 feet or from several thousand feet higher? And one of those things that you notice is that when you get high enough, people, if you can see them at all, they start to look really small. So it's hard to tell whether somebody is 8 feet tall or 12 feet tall or 4 foot 11 when you get up more than about 300 feet above the ground level. Check out the land, he says. See it. See what it is. Check out the people that dwell therein. See whether they're strong or weak, whether they're few or many. How about the land, whether it's good or bad? Cities, check that out. See whether they're in camps or in strongholds. Now, here, too, there's some interesting midrash that goes throughout the generations. And essentially, the understanding is usually backwards from what most people think. If it's a lot of walled cities that you're looking at, if it's some huge fortified strongholds, that means these are strong people. No, maybe it means just the opposite. Maybe it means that these are fearful people. And all of that becomes important when we see how the story plays out. The land, see whether it's fat or lean, whether there's wood therein or not, and kazakh, right? Be strong and of good courage. And bring us some samples of the fruit of the land. And the scripture then tells us this is about the time where the first grapes were becoming ripe. So they went up, they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rahab and the entrance to Hamath. They went up from the south and they came into Hebron and they went to some other towns, Ahiman, Sheshai, Talmi. The children of Anak were there. And it tells us that Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And finally they came into this valley that is called Eshcol. Eshcol. Means cluster. And guess what they did? They cut down from there a cluster, an eshcol, of grapes. And they bore it on a pole because it was big. Took two people to carry it. And they also took a bunch of pomegranates and some figs. The place, it says, was called this Valley of Eshcol because that's where they got their eshcol of grapes and cut them down. And then, about 40 days later, they returned from touring or spying out the land. They went and they came to Moshe and to Aaron and to all the congregation, Kol Ha'edat, of the children of Israel, and under the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and they brought back word unto all the folks that were waiting on them, to the whole congregation. They showed them the fruit of the land, and here is where we come to the really interesting way that this is put. First, they start out with the good news, right? Good news and bad news. Let's give you the good news first. We came unto the land, the place you sent us. And you betcha, man, it's flowing with milk and honey. Here is some of the fruit of it. It's impressive. But, you always figure when you hear it this way, there's a but. But, there's some fierce folk dwelling there. People in the land are fierce. Cities are fortified. Well, what did we just talk about there? And very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, and Amalek dwells in the south. And the Hittite, the Jebusite, and the Amorite, they all dwell in the mountains. The Canaanite dwells by the sea, a.k.a. later the Philistines, and along the sides of the River Jordan. Now, Caleb, I like his attitude. I do kind of sense the puppy dog here. And without meaning this to be negative at all, you can kind of picture the faithfulness of this guy, right? Big old faithful dog. And he says, that's not a problem. We can do it. We can do it. Come on, let's go. Let's go. I'm ready to go now. Okay, it's kind of like if you picture a dog ready to take his walk in the morning. I'm ready now. Now, let's go now. Let's go now. That's kind of how I see Caleb. He says, look, we need to go up at once, possess the land, because we are fully able to overcome it. Oh, no, say the men that were with him. We can't go up against those folks. They're stronger than we are. And then it says, they spread an evil report. Debat. Evil report. That same root word there in Hebrew has the reference words similar understandings to a whispering or a defamation. They defamed the land which they had spied out and for the children of Israel. And they said, look, this land, the one that we have passed through to check it out, it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw on it are men of great stature. These are big dudes. Oh, furthermore, we saw some Nephilim. Sons of Anak. These are the half-breeds. These are the folks that are carrying the genetic material that was supposed to have been wiped out, but tells us in the flood of Noah, nope, didn't get them all. Or at least there were others that came thereafter, and here they seem to be. These come from the Nephilim. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Now, at this point, I do have to pause, I guess, just a little bit, because I can't read through this. I saw some commentaries in terms of looking through things this week. I think to some extent all of us have the same reaction, especially if we, as most of us have read this story, understood it, seen it more than once. And that is, oh, come on, guys, are you really going to do this? Like, you kind of figure eventually they'll grow up. They have just come through the period of seeing more miracles than you can imagine. Literally, more miracles than most of us can literally imagine. They saw them with their own eyes. It's been 13 months since they left the land of Mitzrayim, or Egypt. And it seems like how quickly they forget. They, furthermore, even saw, if you remember, this battle with Amalek. They watched Moshe lift up his hands whenever his hands were up, and they were clearly seeing the effects. The Israelites prevailed over Amalek. The implications are clear. As long as Elohim was doing the fighting, yeah, they were physically out there, they were going through the motions, but he was the one that was delivering the battle. Why, oh why, can't you figure if he did it before, and he's already told you, he'll do it again. So here's where I pause. Again, this verse 33 here is perhaps one of the most poignant in the Scripture. We see these Nephilim. Ooh. And in our own sight, we were like grasshoppers. Well, and that's how they saw us too. Say what? Now here's the question. How do they know that? Where did they go up and interview a bunch of Nephilim and say, hey, tell us, do we look like grasshoppers to you or more like fairy princesses? I don't think that was the case. I think they're making an assumption here. Yeah, you've heard the old joke. But ultimately, a lot of folks will point out, look, you know, this is one of those places of self-fulfilling prophecies. You expect something to be this way, and you almost want to bring it to pass. And that looks in large measure like what Scripture is describing for us here. A bunch of people who are bound and determined not only to bring home a bad report and cause a whole lot of problems, but literally prophesy their own destruction. And as it turns out, on a number of fronts, they were right, one way or another, and it cost them. By the way, the same thing goes for all those that were listening. Now, if you've heard me talk about this before, I usually also point out here, hey, this is the case that I will usually suggest is the first recorded vote in Scripture. We see in a number of places in Scripture where it looks like when people get together and they try to outvote Yah, it never, ever works out good. It's part of the reason why I refer to a democracy, not only just the way the founders did as the devil's own government, but as demonocracy. It's not a constitutional form of government that was ever, ever appropriate in the United States, and nowhere in Scripture either is it right. So here you go. First recorded vote in Scripture, and the good guys lose 10-2. Caleb and Joshua on the two side, and those other names that we've outlined, and they were immortalized in their infamy and soon in their deaths, outvoted them. And furthermore, are you ready for this? Everybody that participated in the election and whined along with them died. Cost them their lives, those that were above the age of 20. So chapter 14 lays that out for us. It says the congregation, the whole Kol Edah, the whole congregation, all of them, lifted up their voice and they cried. And the people wept that night. And all of the children of Israel murmured against Moshe and against Aaron. I have used the term, you've heard it, whined. They whined, they murmured, they caterwauled against Moshe and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, all right, ready for this? Whoa! Oh, I wish we'd all died right there in Egypt or had died out in the wilderness. Well, don't worry, folks. You're fixing to. It may take a while. Why, oh why, did Yahuwah bring us into this land to fall by the sword? Talk about negative prophesying, bringing words to pass. That which I feared has come upon me is another word that we'll see in Scripture. Why did you bring us out here? Oh, we're going to fall by the sword. Our wives, our little ones are all going to be prey. Wouldn't it be better if we went back into wonderful slavery in Egypt? They said to one another, let's make us captain. Yeah, let's go on back. Yeah. Let's return. Make shuv. This is a teshuva of the wrong kind. Moshe and Aaron knew what was going on. They fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation, Koledot, of the children of Israel. And now we have Yahushua, son of Nun, Caleb, son of Yefune, who were of them to spy out the land. They rent their clothes. And they spoke unto all the congregation. They said, look, come on, man. This land which we passed through to check it out is an exceedingly good land. If Yahuwah delights in us, he will surely, as he promised, bring us into it. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. There's no dispute on that score. Only just plain do not rebel against Yahuwah, nor fear the people of the land. Look, they're basically meat. They're bread for us. Lechem. Well, we're going to eat their lunch, is another way to put it in the modern vernacular. Their defense has been removed from over them, and Yahuwah is with us. Do not fear them. Were the folks listening? You know, they were too, enamored of the recent election here, and they're going with the 10-2 crowd. They decided they were going to try to stone them with stones. Ragam. And then the glory of Yahuwah appeared in the tent of meeting unto all of the B'nai Israel. And he said to Moshe, how long are these people going to despise me? How long will they not believe me? For all the stuff, all the signs, all the miracles, you name it, I've been doing it, that I have wrought among them. I'm going to smite them with pestilence and destroy them. And Moshe, out of you, I'll make a nation greater and mightier than they. Now, let me pause here, because we know what Moshe is going to do if we've seen the story. He is going to basically reason with Yah and provide him with some pretty compelling, and I suspect, the father's kind of smiling and nodding his head and saying, okay, good job, Moshe. I knew you could do it. But there's one other point that I want to mention before we get there. And that is, for all the whining, all the caterwauling, all the oh, woe is me kind of stuff that's in here, there's one other additional irony. And it has to do with this fellow, Joshua. Because it turns out that, a few years hence, 40 plus as it turns out, Joshua himself is going to repeat this episode. He will, in fact, dispatch some more spies into the land. This is going to bring us to the story of Rahab and the spies. Everybody remembers this part of the story. But there is an interesting line in here that Rahab, who's obviously 40 years older by this time too, passes on to these folks. And it says something like this. Maybe she could have heard this secondhand. I guess we don't know for sure. But in any case, it says, look, you know what? When she tells the spies, I know Yahuwah has given you the land. She knew it. And the dread of you has fallen on us. The inhabitants of the land melt in fear before you. Soon as we heard it, soon as we heard you guys were coming, our hearts melted. And there was no courage left in any of us because of you. So here basically is the other side of the coin, right? The real irony. You got the whiners basically not willing to believe the Creator. And those people in the land that they were so afraid of, in their fortified cities, cowering, were saying, uh-oh, Israel's coming against us, and we are dead meat. And they were cowering in fear because of what they had heard. So they essentially knew it too, or knew it instead. Ironically, right? Those who were sitting cowering in fear knew better than those who had been sent in and were supposed to have been able to see what was the evidence right there before them and do the right thing. This is this story kind of resonates in so many ways. Yeah, it's like almost a Shakespearean tragedy, whereas as it plays out, you know, maybe that's where Shakespeare got it, the part of the concept. You know how it's going to turn out, and still, it's sad to watch it happen. Because these people should know better. That's the bottom line. There's a legal expression I like. Knew or should have known. They knew and should have known in this factor. And basically it does boil down to who do you trust? right? Your lion eyes, or the creator of the universe who has just delivered you through more miracles than most people in all of human history are going to be able to see. Who do you trust? Oh, by the way, here's the message. Your life really does depend on it. And to my mind, that's the modern message from this story, too. Who are you going to trust? Who do you believe? Because, yeah, it's still true. Our lives do depend on it. Okay, let's pick up the story. We got Moshe now going to deal with Yahuwah. He says, look, when the Egyptians hear all of this, remember, you brought them up, they'll say to the inhabitants of this land who heard about what happened here, inasmuch as Yahuwah has been seen face to face, they got the cloud, they got the pillar of fire and all that kind of jazz. If you kill this folk, all of them down to one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will tell each other the following. Yahuwah was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to them. So that's why he had to slay them in the wilderness. So now, says Moshe, I pray, let the power of Yahuwah be great and according as you have spoken. And here he is going to demonstrate for us one of the elements, I think, of an effective prayer of literally, if you will, dealing with the Almighty. And in this case, what he's going to do, and it's a good practice, he repeats to him his own promises, the things that he has been told firsthand. Yahuwah is slow to anger, plenteous in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He'll no means clear the guilty. He does visit the iniquity, the Torahlessness of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. So therefore, pardon, I pray you, the Torahlessness, the iniquity, the transgressions of these people according to the greatness of your loving kindness. And as you've forgiven this people all the time since we've left Mitzrayim up until now. And we get an interesting response here. Notice the way it's said. Yahuwah says to Moshe, I have pardoned according to your word. And the way this is generally understood, and I can't disagree with it at all, it's what you might call mercy tempering judgment, and it's not a complete reprieve. Because as I live, he says, all the earth will be filled with the glory of Yahuwah. Surely all those men that have seen my glory, my signs, the things I wrought in Egypt, in the wilderness, and they've put me to the test, not once, not twice, no, but these 10 times, he says, they have not hearkened, they have not shamarred, they have not listened and obeyed my voice. Well, they're not going to see the land either. Land I swore to their fathers. None of them that despised me, either the 10 or those that voted along with them, will see it. Now, my servant Caleb, he had another ruach, another spirit within him. He followed me fully. He's going to go in. I'll bring him into land. His seed will possess it. But the Amalekite, the Canaanite, they dwell in the vale. You're going to turn tomorrow. Get into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And Yahuwah then spoke to Moshe and to Aaron, and he asked this question. How long do I need to bear with this evil congregation? They keep murmuring against me. I've heard their murmurings. Oh, believe me, I have. They keep murmuring against me, and you're going to say to them, surely as I live, thus speaks Yahuwah, surely as you've spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Now remember, these people are prophesying against themselves. Remember their forecasts about their children being prey and all that stuff that they were almost wishing upon themselves? Well, he heard. Here's what I'm going to do. Your carcasses will fall in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you, those that were taken account of, the heads that were lifted up in the census, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, you've murmured against me, you will not come into the land, concerning which I lifted up my hand that I would make you dwell therein, except for the two, Caleb, son of Yefunneh, and Yahushua, son of Nun. Your little ones, the ones you said would be a prey, not right. Those are the ones that I'll bring in. And they will know the land which you had a chance to enter, but you rejected. As for you, again, he says, your carcasses will fall in this wilderness. Your children are going to have to wander out here in the wilderness, but Midbar for 40 years. You'll bear your strayings until your carcasses are consumed out here. And after the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, you're going to get a year for every day. You'll bear your iniquities. You'll know my displeasure. I, who have spoken, surely this is what I'm going to do to this evil congregation, all that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they'll be consumed, and here they shall die. But we're not done yet. Those men that Moshe sent to spy out the land, the ten that thought they had prevailed in the, you know, first recorded vote in history, the ones that made the congregation to whine, to murmur, and basically accept their evil report, they got something else going to go on. Those men that did bring an evil report of the land, they died by a plague before Yahuwah immediately. Didn't take 40 years for them. Back to Joshua, son of Nun, Caleb, son of Jephunneh, they remained alive, the only two that survived out of the 12 that went to spy out the land. Moshe then told these words to all the children of Israel, and guess what? They mourned, it says. Maybe they're done whining, but now they're crying. They rose up early in the morning, and some of them got up to the top of the mountain and said, look, we're going to go up. Okay, we get it. We're going to go now. How about now? Is it okay? Wrong. We have sinned. It's too late, guys. Moshe says, why have you transgressed the commandment of Yahuwah? It's not going to work. Don't go up there, for crying out loud. Yahuwah is not among you. You're going to be toast. You'll be smitten before your enemies. Because the Amalekite and the Canaanite, they're out there. You shall fall by the sword. Isn't this what you prophesied? For as much as you've turned back from following Yahuwah, he ain't going to be with you. Well, you know, it's like they've lost the election, but not to worry. They're going to do something, even if it's wrong. They went on up the mountain anyway, and the Ark of the Covenant of Yahuwah, along with Moshe, didn't go. And, as exactly you would expect, the Amalekite and the Canaanite dwelt in the hill country. They came down, they smote them, and they whacked on them, all the way out to Hormah. Which brings us to the last chapter here. Yahuwah then speaks to Moshe, and he says, look, speak to the children of Israel, tell them, when you have come into the land, which I am going to give to you still, it's just going to be a little further out, and you make an offering by fire unto Yahuwah, a burnt offering, right? An olah, a sacrifice, korban, or in the fulfillment of a clearly uttered vow, or as a freewill offering. When you do any of those things to make a sweet savor unto Yahuwah, of the herd or of the flock, then here's what else you're going to do. Bring a present unto Yahuwah of the fall. Now, we've heard these formulae before. A meal offering, tenth part of an ephah, a fine flour mingled with a fourth part of a hin of oil, wine for the drink offering, a fourth part of a hin. All of this you prepare for the burnt offering, for the olah, or for the sacrifice for each lamb. For a ram, it's going to be 2/10 part of an ephah, fine flour, with a third, as opposed to a fourth, of a hin of oil. And a drink offering, instead of a quarter of the hin of wine, it's now a third. All of this for a sweet savor unto Yahuwah. When you prepare a bull for the same kind of things, or in a vow, clearly uttered fulfillment, then with the meal offering for the bull, you got 3/10 part of an ephah and half a hin of oil. So basically, more of all of these things. Same for the wine. This is what you're going to do, it says, for each bull, ram, or each of the he lambs, or for the kids. According to the number that you prepare, this is how you do each one according to the number. And the homeborn shall do all these things this way, presenting their offerings to Yahuwah. If there's a stranger in there with you, who sojourns among you throughout your generations, he wants to make an offering, he shall do the same. Same as you do. And as for the congregation, there will be one statute, one chuk, for both you and the stranger that sojourns among you. This is a statute forever throughout your generations. As you are, so will be the strangers who are among you before Yahuwah. One law, one Torah, actually, is the word there. One instruction, one ordinance, both for you and the stranger that sojourns among you. And every time we go through this, I want to compare and contrast that, of course, with where we are in America today, where, you know, one law for you and the stranger that dwells among you, hardly, folks. There's a whole different law. We saw that a bunch of different ways. This week, again, for those that are of the above the law class, they get to run for president after they commit treason. And when somebody wins the election that wasn't supposed to come out that way anyway, they're still going to basically continue to pervert what was once the supreme law and say, no, one law for you and the stranger? Hardly. One law for us, whole different set of laws for you. Then Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, look, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land that I'm going to bring you into, then it'll be that when you eat the bread of the land, you set apart a portion for a gift to Yahuwah. First of your dough, set apart a cake as a gift on your threshing floor. Same deal. First of the dough, you give a portion for a gift throughout your generations. And if, actually it's, key, if you err and you do not observe all of these commandments, which Yahuwah has spoken unto Moshe, then all that Yahuwah has commanded of you from the day he gave your commandment on, if there is something that's done in error by the congregation, they don't know it, it's been hidden from their eyes, then you're going to have the entire congregation offer one young bull for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor, along with the meal offering and drink offering, according to the ordinance, and one he-goat for a chatat, sin offering. The priest makes atonement for all kol edat of the B'nai Israel, and they will be forgiven because they made a mistake. It was in error. And they brought their offering made by fire unto Yahuwah and their sin offering for their error. And then the congregation of the children of Israel, all of them, shall be forgiven. Same thing goes for the stranger. Remember, one Torah for you and the stranger who dwells among you, because all of this was done in error. Notice this? I've made this point before. We've seen it in other places as well. The prescriptions in Torah that have to do with sin offerings and the like are almost always, they have to do with things that were done in error. And arguably, that begs the question, right? If they made a mistake once, shouldn't they learn from it? So it's tough to make an error over and over again and still claim that it was an error. One person, if just one person sins through error, then he offers a she-goat to the first year for sin offering, and that person, the Kohen, shall make atonement for that soul when he sins through error, and he shall be forgiven. Both, this applies to both the stranger and the homeborn. Again, one Torah for him that does these things in error. But, right, what about those that do it with a high hand, deliberate rebellion? Whether he is homeborn or stranger, the one that blasphemes Yahuwah, that soul shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of Yahuwah, broken his commandment. That soul shall be utterly cut off. His Torahlessness shall be upon him. You notice this is twice now, specifically in a similar context that we've seen this word despised. The spies and those that went along with them despised what they had been shown. They despised the word of Yahuwah. He told them about the land, and they came and they brought back an evil report. Now we're seeing that we have a process when people make a mistake and they do so in error. But somebody does so with a high hand, outright rebellion, nope, no coincidence. He's despised the word of Yahuwah and his commandments. He's going to be utterly cut off. And we get the quintessential example in Scripture. And it's the only time, as far as I can remember, in Scripture where we see somebody stoned for having gathered some wood on the Sabbath day. There's a fellow out gathering sticks. They found him. They brought him unto Moshe and Aaron, a congregation, to put him in a ward. They basically set him in a place where he couldn't get away. This is probably one of the few places. Remember, prison is not a Torah prescription. He's merely being put somewhere until they can decide what to do with him. Hadn't been declared yet, it says, what should be done with him. But it is pretty soon. Yahuwah says to Moshe, this man is surely going to be put to death. And the entire congregation, Kol Adah, shall stone him with stones outside of the camp. So they did. They brought him out of the camp. They stoned him with stones, and he died, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. Now let's pause. Let's see where we are. We have a whole bunch of people that essentially participated in this first vote. They can't see their hand in front of their face. They ignore the obvious examples that have proven that the Creator of the universe, well, when he speaks truth. Your life depends on it. Who do you trust? They don't trust him. They trust a bunch of people who bring back a bad report, and we saw what happened to them. They despise the word of Yahuwah. Then we get some indications of what happens graphically to those who despise his word and rebel against the deliberate commandment with a high hand. And this, quintessential example, man gathers sticks on the Sabbath, he knows better, and he dies. And it ends, the Torah portion ends, with one of the two references in the Torah to the tzitzit. The little fringes that are attached to the corners of people's garments, what? As a reminder. I think it's particularly poignant that that's the way this ends, right? Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said the following, "Speak unto the children of Israel, bid them that they make for themselves throughout their generations fringes, tzitzit, in the corners of their garments. And that when they do this, in each one of them, they put a little fringe with a thread of blue, tekelet." Tekelet, blue thread. So the way I read this, folks, and there's a lot of, you have to tie it this way. It has to have so many knots. Can women wear them too? What it says is throughout your generations, you're supposed to have these things on your garments. And the only requirement that's really explicit here is there be a blue thread. Can there be other colored threads? Doesn't say, but presumably I've got some right on my waist here that got some green, got some brown, and a blue. The requirement is that it have the blue thread, the tekelet. And then it says this, and to my mind, I can testify firsthand, this works, and it's important. When you look upon it, this fringe, you will remember. The whole point of this, in other words, is you can look upon it and remember kol of the commandments, the mitzvot of Yahuwah, and do them. Now here comes the closure as the Torah portion ends the way it begins. So that you do not go spying about. That is literally the same word that's used here, the root tour. After your own heart and after your own eyes, after which you use to go astray. Now, a couple of things. One, the idea of the tekelet, the tzitzit. You see them and you remember. I guess you could say you're without excuse, both for remembering to wear them so that we can be reminded of the things that are important, like this story. And like his commandments. And it's not about spying after your own heart. Notice, the sages point out, this is not the normal turn of phrase. Usually we say, your eyes first. You see something, and then your heart follows. It wants it. I see it. I want it. This is the other way around. This is don't let your feelings guide what you see. I used the metaphor earlier of self-fulfilling prophecy. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. People have feelings first. I'm afraid. I don't want it. I don't trust. Whatever the excuse is, the feelings come first, and then the eyes see what the feelings suggest they're supposed to see. These are strong people, fortified cities. Oh, big dudes. We're like grasshoppers. Ah! When in fact, the opposite is true. So don't be fooled. Don't let your heart lead you in the wrong direction so that your eyes see what you fully expect to see. And furthermore, it doesn't say it here, but it kind of is implied by the portion we see it throughout the rest of Scripture. You can prophesy negative things and bring these to pass. Again, from Job, that which I feared most has come upon me. Be really careful about the words out of our mouths. Be really careful about the things we say and that we prophesy over ourselves, particularly when it's destructive and negative and a bad report. Well, the point of the tzitzit, again, so that you can remember, zakar, and do, asher, all my commandments, and be set apart unto your Yahuwah. And then we have the signature line. This is how the portion ends. Ani Yahuwah Eloheichem. Right? By now, I hope everybody knows what that means. Ani, I am Yahuwah, your El, who brought you out of the land of Mitzrayim to be your El. Ani Yahuwah Eloheichem.